grace.
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 All right, so we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 tonight. And as often happens, I thought that I would probably be able to get through chapter 11, but that is not happening. So Ecclesiastes chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and I believe I'm going with the ESV, I think, tonight. I forgot to make note of it. I apologize. It says, one dead fly makes the perfumer's ointment give off a rancid stench, so a little folly can outweigh much wisdom. The idea here, of course, is that anything added to a good or completed thing ultimately serves to detract from its perfections or even can distort and pervert it. It only takes, like, you know, one tomato seed and a package of green pepper seeds to make the packet not 100% green peppers. I mean, nothing like planting something that you thought was one thing and you wind up being another because they didn't get it right. It only takes one drop of toilet water into a glass of water on your table to make it undrinkable. It only takes a fraction of one degree in naval navigation to make you miss your harbor entirely by miles. So it doesn't take much. A little tiny bit of folly can cause a lot of damage. I like to sometimes throw in that going behind the scenes in the Hebrew, what is actually being said, because I think it gives us a better intellectual footing for understanding the Hebrew flow of thought, as well as appreciation for all the translators do to clarify the text for us in English. In the Masoretic text, the wording where it talks about more wisdom, when it says that a little bit of folly can outweigh much wisdom or more wisdom, in that phrase, more than wisdom or more than honor. It reads that way in the Masoretic text, more than wisdom and more than honor. But several medieval Hebrew manuscripts, which are very reliable, read more than wisdom and honor. So honor is included in the idea. The textual differences are resolved by two nouns, which form henides, which I've mentioned to you before. That's a figure of speech where a single complex idea is expressed by two words connected by a conjunction. Here, it's the Hebrew word vav, which is the sixth letter in the Hebrew letter alphabet. Together, they describe one concept. So the first noun retains its full nominal sense, while the second functions as an adjective. Heavy wisdom, or even better, great wisdom. So it takes only a little tiny bit of folly to completely destroy or taint heavy or great wisdom. So, I mean, so it's really pitting two things that are polar opposites that arrive at the same conclusion. It only takes a little drop of something bad to completely corrupt something that is grand and huge. Okay. So the truth being conveyed is that the impact of a little ignorance or even willful neglect of wisdom can have a disproportionately powerful and negative effect on anything good or worthwhile. And even if the wisdom being distorted is heavy and great, that makes no difference. Unfortunately, like moral wrongs, this does not have to be intentional. You don't have to do this intentionally for it to have that effect. You can do something that is wrong, which is not sin to you due to your ignorance. You didn't know it was sin. But it's still wrong. And yet the action is still a seed. And there's going to be a reaping of that seed. You don't have to know it was wrong for you to reap a harvest of it, right? Just the doing of it is enough. Now, it's going to be a relative harvest because God's merciful. But under the new covenant, we have such a precious and powerful advantage over other previous generations that the Holy Spirit of God has been given to us to lead us and guide us in all truth, which would indicate and include wisdom as well. The beautiful thing is that you do not need to possess understanding to hear his voice. He can lead you into truth, and you still not really understand why he's telling you this. And if you are wise enough to walk in the light of what you do not understand, the Holy Spirit's telling you to do, you can sidestep all kinds of damage and all kinds of trouble, right? This truth is further expressed in the distinction between the wise and the fool, in which, for our purposes, we are the wise. If we walk aware of and sensitive to the Holy Spirit who's been graciously given to us. So in verse 2 and verse 3, he goes on and pits even further the wisdom of the wise and the foolishness of the fool. But we can be the wise in this equation if we will just be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, a wise person's good sense protects him. Or for us under the new covenant, the voice of the Holy Spirit, if listened to, would protect you, right? But a fool's lack of sense leaves him vulnerable. Even when a fool walks along the road, he lacks sense and shows everyone what a fool he truly is. Now, Solomon introduces another set of considerations for the wise regarding those in authority over them and our relationship to them, including another misfortune that he has witnessed here on earth, which we've, you know, in the previous chapters, we've heard him say, I've observed a misfortune. Well, he's about to give you another one. So verse 4, if the anger of the ruler flares up against you, do not resign from your position, for a calm response can undo great offenses. This first statement encourages those who are under authority to not quickly react, but to respond with a calm respect to those who are in authority. Verse 5, I have seen another misfortune on the earth. It is an error a ruler makes. Fools are placed in many positions of authority, while wealthy men sit in low positions. I have seen slaves on horseback and princes walking on foot like slaves. He's trying to put all of this forth as these are things that are unseemly and really not correct. It's not the right thing to happen. Now, this latter statement warrants a little bit of perspective afforded it by means of the observable character of God, which is the basis of all truth and morality. This idea of it's wrong to see a slave on horseback while a prince walks alongside as though he were the slave. That doesn't fly well in today's modern way of thinking that everybody's equal, therefore everybody should have the same outcome. That is not true. Everybody is equal. That's true. Everybody should have the same outcome or have the same opportunities afforded them is not true. Now, I know, again, that's so ingrained in Americanism that it seems morally wrong to say otherwise. But Scripture goes out of its way to include the idea that that's not accurate. In truth, all authority comes from God. As such, those in authority should be treated in honor and preference, not because they are worthy of such themselves, which may add to our reasons if they are worthy of it, but the primary reason is because the authority comes from God. By honoring them, we're honoring the God that gave them that authority, which seems very counterintuitive if they are themselves wicked, unrighteous, unholy, or just downright mean. It's hard for us in our mind to reconcile that, but you're not honoring the person, you're honoring the authority that is on them. Amen? And that's a distinction that Christians should understand. It is sadly not really one that's taught, I don't think, by and large. There are a good number of churches that do teach it, but I think that in our world, more often than not, it probably, because I'm not in a position to know with absolution, but probably is not really taught. In the same way as it would be inappropriate in the extreme for an angel to climb up on the throne of God while God waits on the angel hand and foot doing its bidding, it would be unseemly for a slave to ride on a horse while the king walks alongside in a position of servitude, because the authority the king is wielding is God's authority. So it would be inappropriate. One reason is because it misrepresents the truth of their relationship. The king isn't the servant. The servant is. So in by doing that, it's representing or living a lie. But the primary reason is because it distorts the image and the authority of God, whose authority they wield. Now, this is no Old Testament mindset, as if such a thing existed in reality, since the same God inspired both Testaments as a clear representation of his own character and likeness. But we see a similar understanding and attitude in Christ through his examples and his teaching in the New Testament. Recall, if you will, when Jesus is teaching on the dishonorable conduct of just doing what is strictly commanded. Okay? It's found in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Luke chapter 17, verse 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Well, the implied answer is no. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, I am an unworthy servant because I've only done what was my duty to do. Now, we understand this in the workplace. If an employee does what they are told, though it is a basis for their continuance as an employee, it's really not a basis for promotion. You know, what a good manager is looking for is motivation, incentive, going the extra mile. Those who do this without having to be told to exhibit honor for the company, their immediate manager, as well as a respect for their own character. This, according to Jesus, is behavior that is worthy of praise. If you just do what you are told to do, that just means you were not disobedient. It's not praiseworthy behavior, right? But are there exceptions to this? Well, yes, absolutely. Jesus, though master of all, stooped down and washed his disciples' feet and taught them by word and by that example that a leader in the kingdom of God must first be servant of all, right? So there are noteworthy exceptions to this. Both of these truths are held in perfect tension between God's character and worthiness alongside his tender heart and his loving kindness, who does not need to serve, and yet it takes it upon himself to serve. Right? Amen? So, the idea is not that it is, there's never a time when it would be acceptable. It's not the normative norm and should not be set forth as such. To do that is a misrepresentation of the truth. The scriptures are not against owning slaves, but they are against mistreatment of the same. In most, if not all, biblical cases, slaves and servants were those who, without benevolent masters, would have fared far worse if they had been on their own. Many of them would have died, or worse, due to a lack of means to provide for themselves. Nevertheless, if the servant were a fellow Jew or a resident Gentile who had been circumcised in the covenant, their servitude could only be for a maximum of 6 years, because in the seventh year they were to be set free. So there were even rules regarding servitude and slavery in Israel. But to say that God was against slavery and servitude is clearly not true, because he set up rules about it. Why would he set up rules about it if he was against it entirely, right? In the seventh year, of course, they were set free, though they could choose of their own free will to remain as servants for the rest of their life, okay? And that was also acceptable before God. So I just want to give a little bit more of a backdrop, because when you're dealing with statements about slavery, particularly in today's world, there's a huge kickback. And I understand that, because there are wrong ways to have servants and servitude. Like, not just black people, but it was actually done more, as I understand my history, it was done more to the Irish, who were white people, than it was to the Africans, who were sold into greater amounts of slavery. And some of the things that they were called into to do servitude were more base and harmful than what the black people were subjected to. And not to say that it's less important if it was a black or white or a Mexican or someone from the Orient. It doesn't matter what your race or ethnicity is. Evil that is pressed upon someone in a type of servitude that is mean and harmful and inhuman, that's wrong regardless of who you are. Are you following? Mm-hmm. It's wrong that's been perpetrated upon that particular person, regardless of what their ethnicity is, and it's wrong for the person that's doing it, okay? But as far as owning, and it is an ownership, you actually purchase this person. If you do that, that is not considered sin in Scripture. How you treat them could be, right? In a very loose, it's really not a side-by-side comparison. But it's more of a side-by-side comparison than the kind of slavery that Irish people and a number of black people went into in the South many years ago. Servitude back then was more like being the employee of, say, in socialism of the state. You didn't really have a choice as to whether you worked, but you were compensated. You still had a place to live. You had still food that was still your own. You still had clothes on your back. It would not have been anything on the caliber or quality of people who were employing you, but you were still employed, okay? It's not like you were beaten and you were given very, very little food or whatever. You're given at least enough to survive, and you had clothing and food and a roof over your head of some sort, okay? And again, in many of the cases in biblical history, many of the people who would have been in a position to become a servant and a slave, or if you will, kind of like a servant or an employee, would have fared far worse on their own. Many of them would have died, or like I said, worse, because there are worse things than death. Kind of labor that people would have been forced into. So that all needs to be taken into account when we read what Scripture says, because today you're not hard pressed in social media to run into people who throw up, well, you know, your God supports slavery, and they're not wrong, but they're not providing any biblical context. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And so that's very, very important. Now they can still disagree with it, and that's their privilege, but God is still right, and we're wrong when it comes down to choices and morality. Yes, Terry, you had something.
Well, I think that two things. One is that it makes God's word all the more relevant to all time periods.
Mm-hmm.
Because all cultures, all time periods have different phases in which they have different levels of society, different ways that they work, different, you know, it's changed through the generations.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whether it's servants who are paid, whether it's slaves who are given an opportunity to have a roof over their head, whether it's evil people doing evil things, it's still relevant to this. And if you're in this situation, this is what I have to say to encourage you. This is what I have to say to help
mm-hmm.
you. This is the way you need to do until your situation changes.
That's right.
You know? So I think that that's unique in its own, and I could appreciate that, you know, God seeing ahead to one of these ways of humanity
mm-hmm.
that's going to show up one way or another.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing I found interesting as you were talking was, as over the years we have learned, all the relationships that we could possibly have, whether for good or for bad, will reflect the image of God in one way or another.
Yes.
They will teach us aspects about him and our relationship to him and him to us.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a level of understanding of servant to master that yes. adds a different level of our relationship to God.
Absolutely.
And father and son, or brother and friend.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's just that other aspect that is so, I think, really important to
yeah.
see.
Agreed. Absolutely. And you know, and that kind of is backed by some of the things that Paul said regarding both marriage and being a servant or a slave. He says the same thing to the wife or the husband who is a Christian, is married to a non-believer, as he says to the servant or the slave. He says, how do you know whether or not you continuing underneath or inside of this contractual agreement or covenant agreement that you will win your master or win your husband or your wife to the faith by living in a way that is consistent with your status, your, where you are. If you are, if a husband married to a wife, or with your wife married to a husband, and you happen to be the believer, and the unbeliever is one you are married to, the Bible says that the that you are bound to that person as long as they live, except with the exception that if you are, of course, married to an unbeliever, if they choose to leave you, if they no longer please to dwell and do life with you, you're free. And that person is actually free to remarry, because you weren't, God never really joined you together in the first place, because you're two things that are, you can't be joined together. You can't join oil and water. It doesn't work that way. But God recognizes it, and he endures it for the sake of the non-believer, right? But, and so we know that. But the same thing is true for the servant and the master. You don't know whether or not you could lead your master to the Lord through conviction of the way that you live. God can press upon that master that in the same way that that servant serves you, you ought to serve me because I'm your master. Right? And so these things, there's so much depth to this. So you're absolutely right about that, Terry. Very, very, very true. So go on to verse 8. One who digs a pit may fall into it, and one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. One who quarries stones may be injured by them. One who splits logs may be endangered by them. If an iron axe head is blunt and a workman does not sharpen its edge, he will exert a great deal of effort. So wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the snake should bite before it's charmed, the snake charmer is in trouble. Now, the lessons of these statements are obvious enough. All actions carry consequences, and some are more serious than others. But wise is the person who considers the possible outcomes as best they may and takes appropriate precautions to avoid them. But the mention of the possibility of encountering a serpent when breaking through a wall strikes us in the modern world as a bit arbitrary. You know, you might as well say, you know, you could run into a jellyfish or a whale. I mean, what? Yeah, sure, I guess it's possible, but, you know, is it really likely enough that it's worth bringing up in a sentence that makes some sense? Well, so, you know, I had to ask the question, where does this come from? In the ancient Near East, walls and property fences were often made of loose stones or mud bricks, and thereby they provided little more than visual boundaries, which were vital, but not particularly formidable. They would be easy to actually dig through. The boundaries often contained crevices between the stones, which served as natural habitats for snakes. This was evidently a normal thing, some of which would certainly have been poisonous. So this would have made a lot of sense to a reader at the time. Okay, today, you look at a stone wall, and there's not a lot of room in them. They're usually pretty solid, right? I mean, we have mortar and we have bricks, and there's usually, typically, not a lot of crevices there. It's a sound structure. Not a lot of room for things to be living in it. Not so back then. In fact, the likelihood was evidently rather good that one would find a snake there. As such, this indicated in the it's indicated in the construction of the phrase, something that's kind of hidden from English eyes, but would have been more clear to someone reading Hebrew, since it links the action and the consequence in the Greek, in the Hebrew, so tightly together that they are effectively treated as a single reality. If you do this, this will happen. That's the way it would really read more in the Hebrew, okay? So that the snake's bite is presented as inevitable, spontaneous outcome of blindly disturbing the environment of a brick wall. As to the meaning, well, whatever a person's motive might be in demolishing a wall, whether legitimate or not, tearing down that barrier blindly disturbs the snake in the grass, as it were. So this serves as a potent and rather visual warning that an action performed without calculating the consequences can very well result in harm. As to the mention of the snake charmer, Solomon is simply driving the main point a little further. The statement is that if the snake winds up biting the charmer before he has effectively charmed the snake, then the charmer's skill is both insufficient and worthless. He's not good at what he does. He didn't think this through, right? The idea being that if you your precautions to avoid danger, if in your precautions to avoid danger, you missed something or were not thorough, then your wisdom and perhaps your skill is lacking and your precautions will come to nothing. Now, I think the forced idea here is be careful. Don't be hasty and think before you act, which is really kind of the theme of the chapter, whether it's referring to things you do on your own, or more importantly, how you respond to people who are in positions of authority over you. All right. I remember one of the first lessons my valued friend and mentor in all things carpentry related, aka Jim Montgomery, taught me, which was to marry, was to measure twice and cut once. In my case, it often turned into measure three or four times and then go back one more time to make sure you got it right, because I wasn't that good at it. But regardless of the adaptation to this wise instruction, it's held me in good stead many, many times. You need to, the idea is you need to think ahead. You need to be prepared and think before you act, look before you leap. Verse 12, the words of a wise person win him favor, but the words of a fool are self-destructive. And the word is self-destructive really kind of mean they engulf him with tragedy. So it's a stronger meaning than is conveyed in the English. It engulfs him in tragedy. At the end, his words are foolish, and at the end, his talk is wicked madness. Yet a fool keeps on babbling. No one knows what will happen. Who can tell him what will happen in the future? The Hebrew phrase used in this verse literally translates to a fool's lips swallow or consume him, meaning that the fool's own uncontrolled, rash, or arrogant words trigger their own downfall. This is followed up in verses 13 and 14 with an explanation of how often this plays out. The fool's speech begins with nonsense, but it doesn't stop there. It escalates into pure evil madness. They spew forth foolish rambling regarding things they can't possibly know. All too often, this plunges the fool into conflicts, broken relationships, and even societal and professional ruin. These verses set up a direct parallel where a wise person's words build favor and bring life, whereas the fool's words act as toxic, destructive traps that swallow their credibility and bring calamity in their own lives. So foolish talk inevitably backfires, making the fool the architect of their own misfortunes and sufferings. But being a fool, they do not learn from their misfortunes, but just keep on babbling anyway. Now, I was initially unclear as to whether or not verse 14b, meaning the latter part of verse 14, Solomon was still pointing back to the foolishness of the fool in his unwillingness to learn or consider the final outcome in his life of foolishness, or if he were moving forward to say that all humanity is ignorant of the future, and thereby further emphasizing the need to look before you leap, so to speak. But evidently, the text is definitely pointing back to the fool. The question is rhetorical, but also emphasizes our limitations as human beings due to our inability to know with certainty the ultimate outcome of our actions. So while none of us knows what tomorrow may bring, urging caution is always in order, which is why you're cautious, is because you don't know. But the statement is saying that no one can sufficiently warn someone who is truly a fool. They are too proud to listen to anything, much less cautionary advice regarding the uncertainty of their future. They won't hear it. An adaptation of a familiar idiom here would be appropriate. And that would be a fool, be foolish once, shame on you. Be foolish continually and inherit shame eternally. Now, this next phrase I found a little perplexing. I figured out the most obvious possible meaning, but there are, in fact, three possible meanings here from the Hebrew, and they all contain at least a truth, all right? So I'm going to read it to you. Verse 15, the toil of a stupid fool wears him out because he doesn't even know the way to the city. Now, again, in modern era, in the English, that really doesn't necessarily flow. Because you can be a stupid fool that whose work wears them out, and it's got nothing to do with where a city is or where they could find it. You know, I mean, it doesn't necessarily naturally flow to you and I. Does that make sense to you? And so, you know, I was wondering, what does this really mean? I mean, I could figure out one of them. To me, it meant, it could mean that a fool wears them out with themselves out with their toil, and they're so stupid that they couldn't even find a city that's nearby if they had a compass in their hand. They're just that dumb, okay? And that is one of the possible meanings. But this is taken from, and what I'm about to read to you is taken from the Hebrew Greek Study Bible, expositions on these words. The Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic being largely the work of David Warren, Patrick Baker. The New Testament is the one that I've often quoted to you, comes from Spyros Zodiades. Spyros also helped in the Old Testament, but it was largely the work of Warren Baker. He says this, "This line may be interpreted in one of three ways. The labor of the fool wearies him because he did not know enough to go to town, or go to a town, referring to the labor of the peasants who had not been able to find a place in the town where life was easier." Okay? They were just too dumb to figure it out. Verse 2, "The labor of the fools so wearies every one of them." It's a singular pronoun taken to distribute in a distributive sense, meaning it applies to all fools. "So much so that he even doesn't know how to get to town. That is, he does not even know how to do the easiest thing in the world. He's that dumb." Okay, that's the other way it can be taken. And the last one is, let the labor of fools so wearying him that he may not even know how to go to town, taking the verb as jussive. Now, I know you probably don't know what that means. To take a verb jussively, which is a mood of a verb, requires a little unpacking. This means that instead of focusing upon the incompetence of a fool, the jussive mood turns this phrase into a taunt or rhetorical wish. It expresses Solomon's overall sentiment to let a fool tire himself out with his own pointless babbling and foolish pursuits until he loses all sense of basic direction. So, if this is the correct way of understanding the phrase, it is highlighting the self-destructive and disorienting nature of foolishness. He's saying, let the fool, instead of it saying that fools do this, he's saying, let a fool so weary themselves in their stupidity that they can't find their way back to town, because we'll all be happy by them not returning, is essentially the third way this could be taken. It speaks of dizzying or disorienting. The last series of verses are all connected and lead to a singular point. I'll walk you through it as we read with some, you know, ending commentary on them and the chapter as a whole. Verse 16, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is childish and your princes feast in the morning." So what he's doing now is he's marrying those people in authority that he talked about early in the chapter with the fools that he's talked about in the middle of the chapter. Now you're dealing with a foolish ruler, okay? "Woe to you, O land, when your king is childish and your princes feast in the morning." Now the word childish could be rendered a child or even foolish, both of which are similar in scope and would be more fitting to the development of Solomon's point in this chapter. Getting up from sleep only to feast rather than to accomplish one's given task is an act of irresponsibility very much akin to childishness. The child king, or the king who is childish, as well as the type of feasting being referred to here, is further defined by its opposite in the next verse. So let's read the next verse. "Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, with self-control and not in drunkenness." So it seems that the child king, or the childish king, is not your typical king of progeny at all, but a son of noble birth is used for comparison in verse 17. You know, I mean, in other words, typically a king is one who was the son of a king, right? This is indicating someone who was made king who was not due to typical offspring, but brought in some other way, by some other means, okay? And therefore could be a foolish king, a childish king. Also, the feast of verse 16 is clearly one of excessive indulgence in drunkery, since verse 17, the feast in verse 17 is with self-control and sobriety. Now, the reason the second group of rulers and leaders is a blessing is because those who rule with a slack hand generate vulnerabilities and deficiencies in the kingdom that negatively impact everyone under their rule. This is illustrated by a faulty roof, which goes unprepared. Verse 18, because of laziness, like a childish king who feasts instead of doing their job, because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of idle hands, the roof leaks. Solomon now explains the purpose of a legitimate feast, which is for laughter and merriment, but that such foolish rulers believe that money is an answer for everything. In fact, it implies that they even believe that their money justifies their actions, which is an infirmity of mind that a lot of wealthy people possess, always have possessed. It doesn't matter. You go all the way back to before the flood, all the way up to current day. There's a lot of people that are wealthy, believe that their actions are justified by their wealth. And of course, that is ridiculous, but it is an infirmity of mind that seems to be pretty prevalent. Verse 19, feasts are made for laughter and wine makes life merry, but money is an answer for everything. Solomon concludes with solid advice for the citizens or servants who were under authority or subject in any way to the wealthy, regardless of their personal nobility or character or lack thereof. Okay. Verse 20, because what the rich and the people in authority do is really none of your business. Your job is to respect. Are you hearing? What they do doesn't dictate what you do. Are you hearing? Verse 20, do not curse a king, even in the way you think. And do not curse the rich while you are in your bedroom. For a bird might report what you are thinking, or some winged creature might repeat your words. By the way, I'm not absolutely certain, but I'm pretty sure that's where the idea for the social media called Twitter came from, is the idea of repeating your words. But nonetheless, yes, Terry, go ahead.
Years ago, I made a note in my Bible about that verse, about how just thinking about how everything comes from the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and related it in my mind to the cliche of a little birdie told me.
Exactly. Yeah, that's where it comes from. That's right. That's the etymology of this. So now I'm reminded of a passage in the New Testament which reinforces the wisdom of this verse. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to God as to a faithful creator in doing what is right. So if you are suffering underneath a ungodly or a foolish ruler or an ungodly or foolish employer, or an ungodly or foolish person of wealth that influences policies or politics in an area in which you live, do not talk evil about them. Don't even think it in your mind, and don't refer to them in negative ways, even in the privacy of your own home, because this is a heart problem. Are you hearing? Because it doesn't matter if anybody else ever heard it, God hears it. God's the one that put people in positions of authority. It's also God that gives power to people to obtain wealth. Sometimes it's always ultimately for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's for the destruction of fools, and sometimes it's for the benefit of the righteous. And I don't know in one case or the other which it might be, because there's a lot of times where God will use someone who is foolish and brings them to a place of wealth, and God uses that person to bless people that are righteous. It doesn't always add up in our intellect. You hear what I'm saying? And it's not your job to figure it out. Just understand that it is the promotion, the Bible says, comes from God. And he gives it to whom he wills. And it's not always going to make sense to you as to God's incentive or reason. Just know that in the end, there's going to be justice. Are you hearing me? And so because of that, if I'm suffering underneath that, I can commit my soul to God while I just do what's right. I don't have to worry whether they're doing what's right. I have to be concerned about whether I'm doing right. Because when I stand before God, I'm not going to be standing God for what they do. Sure. I'm going to be standing before God for what I did. And I can commit my soul to God in doing good as to a faithful creator. Amen? So, and that's really the large idea of what this chapter is talking about. He brings up people that are foolish. He brings up people that are wealthy. Then, he brings up people who are rulers. He brings up people that are wealthy. Then he brings up fools. And then he marries the two together into people who are foolish rulers or foolish wealthy people. But our response to all of them is to think before you act. To hold back your own counsel and to act with respect to people that God has promoted. For whatever reason he promoted them, that's not your problem. Your problem is keeping your own nose clean. Amen. And that's really the overall overarching point of the chapter. And that makes you the wise person. Amen. So, but the greater truth, of course, obviously, is that, you know, let's just be careful about what we think. And that will automatically cure what we might say in the first place, right? Because if we're thinking the right thoughts, we're going to say the right words.
That's an excellent point.
Yeah. You know, so, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we want to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. And when we do, he's got the reins. So. All right, well, that's it for tonight. Like I said, I could have gone into chapter 11 because I did go through at least parts of that, but we'll just tackle that next week. We might do 11 and 12, but I'm not going to say anything because every time I think I can, it doesn't happen. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father.
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.